Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 44? I've shared with you before that I was a horrible student in high school. And I mean, that doesn't begin to tell the story. We actually came across my high school transcript not long ago. I do not know how I graduated. Mathematically, it did not make sense. I think they kicked me out, is what I think they did. They had sympathy. They think this boy's going to live here if we don't do something. And I was graduated against my will, probably. But one of the reasons I did so poorly in high school was I am a terrible test taker. I don't know if any of you are, but I clam up. I forget everything that I knew. But oftentimes, I would fail a test, more so because I was unprepared. And I remember sitting in the desk and looking at the questions on the paper, not knowing what to write down. And of course, they weren't multiple choice. You had to know the answer and write that in. And I'm looking around the room and I'm seeing kids who have studied and they've prepared and they're just breezing through this quiz. And me, I'm very nervous. I can't do it. And I remember thinking to myself every time, next time I'm going to be like them. Next time I'll be prepared. I'm going to put the work in, my nose in the books. Next time I'll be ready. God tests us in faith. Every one of us receives tests as we go along our faith and our relationship with Jesus. And it isn't an academic test. It isn't like you sit down and fill out a piece of paper, but there are character tests, aren't there? There's moral tests. There's faith tests. In the book of James, in the first chapter, James says, if I remember it correctly, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance or steadfastness or strength, some versions say. And he says, let that have its full effect. Let it work on you so that you're complete. It's building you up so that you lack nothing, he writes. We face tests as believers. God puts those in our way. And it isn't to punish us, it isn't to bring us down, but it is always to build us up. He wants to see our hearts. He wants to see us see our hearts and give us opportunities to make choices and make decisions and learn from those experiences. Joseph is testing his brothers, and we've talked about that. We've seen two specific tests that he's given his brothers. We'll recap those in just a second. But he's testing his brothers for very much the same reason. He wants to see their hearts. Are these the same brothers he remembers from 20 years ago, the ones that betrayed him, or have they changed? Have they learned? Have they grown? Where are they? And so he gives them a battery of tests that they go through. Let's see that happen in verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. Two tests have been administered already, and this is the third. If you remember the first two tests, the first one happened when Joseph tested the sincerity of his brothers. Remember that. There was a famine in the land. It was the same famine Joseph predicted. He went to Pharaoh and he said, "Your dream means this: 7 years of surplus, 7 years of hardship, 7 years of famine, 7 years of nothing, of drought, 7 years where crops won't grow, people will starve. That's what's coming, Pharaoh." And Pharaoh, so impressed, said, "Well, Joseph, you'll be second in command of all of Egypt. You take care of it. Store up grain. Get ready for these years." And so he does. And he's overseeing this whole operation. The 7 years of plenty pass, 7 years of hardship come. And the brothers and the neighboring region even feel the effects. And so they hear that there's food in Egypt, not knowing that Joseph has become a leader in Egypt, but knowing there's food there. And so 11 of the brothers go. And they go and they buy food. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he thinks to himself, these are those same guys. These are the ones who put me into that hole, who sold me into the slavery of another nation. He recognized them right away. And so he asked, is this everybody? And they say, well, actually, we have a younger brother at home. And Joseph goes, oh, you do you? And they say, well, yes, we do. We had another brother. He was killed. But there's a younger brother, Benjamin. He didn't come with us. And so they've created this person. And Joseph wants to know, how sincere are they? Are they lying? Are they making up some kind of story? And so he says to them, leave one of your brothers. And they leave Simeon, if you remember. And he says, go home, leave your brother as surety. Go home, get the youngest, come back, and I'll release you. You can buy all the food you want. Not knowing that Joseph had their money put back into their bags, the brothers go home. They meet their father Israel. And they say, look, this is what happened, Dad. Simeon's in jail. We need Benjamin to go down to prove our story, and we can have Simeon back. And you remember Israel freaked out. He went, no way. Joseph died from a beast. Simeon's now in jail. If you take Benjamin, I'll be out three sons. That's not going to happen. And so he doesn't let them do it until they run out of food and they start to feel the hunger pangs again. And he says, fine, but I want you to not only take your brother, but take a gift and take all the money that they gave us back. And so Joseph tests their sincerity, but in the same motion, he tests their honesty. Because there's the money in the bag. What are they going to do with it? And to be completely truthful, if we look at it, we would have to say the only reason the brothers even passed that second test was because of the wisdom of the father, wasn't it? Because the father said in chapter 43, in verse 12, he said, take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned. He says, perhaps it was an oversight. Maybe this is a mistake. You know, I heard something one time that goes, when you're a teenager, your parents don't know anything. When you're in your 20s and you get out on your own, you realize your parents were right about some of those things. By the time you're 30, you wish you knew as much as your parents. The only reason these boys passed the second test of honesty is because of their dad, because of their parents. And so here they are. They're being tested by the third test. This one, the first one was sincerity, then honesty. This one we would call charity, or love is another word for that. How will these brothers react when the newest, youngest brother is in peril? Because he remembers being the youngest brother. He remembers the treatment. He remembers how they hated him. He remembers how jealous they were, that through no fault of his own, he received love and preference and special treatment and blessing. And he remembers what they did to him. How will they feel now when they see their youngest brother, who is now the baby of the family? The one who replaced him in the family, likely he's getting the same type of love. How are they going to feel when he's taken away? Have they changed? What is their heart like? And so he sets up this whole elaborate test. And he did as Joseph told him. They put the cup into the sack of Benjamin. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, this is what I want you to tell them, word for word, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. So there's the test. Why would you take from him who has blessed you so abundantly? You're not even Egyptian, and he's letting you buy our grain, and you're going to repay him with this? Ask them that question. Now, there's something that we need to observe here, because it may be something you question or somebody asks you about later. But in verse 5, it says, is it not by this that my Lord drinks and practices divination? Divination, throughout Scripture, is not something that God ever okays. In fact, he forbids it. It's the equivalent of witchcraft, of magic, and God is all about staying away from magicians, staying away with divination rods, it even mentions in the law. Stay away from anything that would seem to summon power of the underworld or get involved with the occult. He says, steer clear of those things. That's not for you. Don't get involved with it. So then why here would it say that Joseph one of the most righteous men in all the Bible, one of the only handful of people that has no recorded sin, why would he be involved in divination? Well, the answer is he wasn't. The truth is, the Bible never says Joseph actually did anything regarding divination. It's only that during these times, especially in Egypt, anytime they saw something they would consider magical, they would say, well, that must be a magician. That's divination. That must be some kind of witchcraft. And if you remember, Joseph predicted the future. Now, he's not a magician. He is a prophet. He had help from the Lord. The interpretation came from God. He even told Pharaoh that. And yet, when the average person looks at him and sees these things happening, he predicted the future. It came to pass. He must be some kind of magician. Now, they don't know the Lord. They don't know how God operates. And so, for the sake of clarification, for the sake of communicating something to a group of people who don't understand the things of God. If you remember, Paul tells us in Corinthians that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, that they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. When you have somebody like that and you're trying to communicate a supernatural truth in words they can understand, Joseph does that very thing. And so he says, tell them this. So you understand what we're talking about. Tell them this. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And so he asks them the question. The test has been laid. Verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They say to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? We've been doubly honest. We didn't have to bring that money back, and we did it anyway. Why would we go and steal after doing something like that? It's a valid question. Verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. The third test. How will they respond to this third test? What will they do when they find out their youngest brother now faces a lifetime of servitude? You see, Joseph remembers back to his childhood, and he wonders, what has changed? Have these men changed? It's been 20 years, been a long time. Has anything in their heart transformed? Or are they the same selfish, evil people they were when I remember them last? Or are they different? And so he gives them this test. But you know, I find it interesting that of all the things to test them with, it's slavery of the youngest brother. The very same thing they did voluntarily 20 years ago, he now tests them with that same thing. How will they be in an apples to apples contest? 20 years ago, they threw me into slavery. Now I'm going to take their youngest brother from them. How will they respond? What is their heart? Over the 4th of July, Sierra, our four-year-old, she went to go stay with my grandmother for a few days along with Owen, and I was picking them up, and I remember just jokingly I said to her, I was really just joking, I said, okay, Sierra, we brought the rest of your clothes, you're going to live with Mom now. And she looked at me, and I broke her. It was like she welled up with tears, and I thought, oh my goodness, I scared this poor girl. And she said, what about my brothers? Her first thought was of her brothers. She would miss them. And of course, we said, honey, I'm just joking. And then she was fine. We got her some chicken nuggets. Everything was good. How will these brothers feel when they find out they're being separated from their youngest the second time? The first time they did it. This time it's out of their own hands. How will they feel? And so there's the test. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Do you not know who you're messing with?" Ooh. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." I love how Judah doesn't try and make excuses. He doesn't try to justify this. He doesn't try to weasel his way out of this. He simply says there's no words, there's no excuse. I don't know what to say to make this better. We're thieves. We didn't know it, but one of us is a thief. There's nothing I can say or do that will make that okay. He doesn't try to justify it. He doesn't try to make it all better. He just falls to his knees and admits his guilt. And when it comes to a relationship with the Lord, the same is true. He's not looking for excuses. He's not looking for reasons why we thought it was okay at the time, or reasons why, you know, it should be okay, or reasons why under different conditions it would have been fine, or reasons why we had no alternative. He's not looking for justification of wrongdoing. He's not interested in that. Doesn't have time for that. What he is looking for is an honest admission. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, that God is faithful to forgive all unrighteousness. And here we see the same thing applied, but in our own lives. God's not looking for reasons why. Just the fact that it happened. You see, we cannot accept God's forgiveness without first admitting our guilt. And we can't admit we're guilty if we think there's a reason to justify it. That's not admitting guilt. That's justifying an action. Admitting guilt is simply doing what we hear done here. There are no words. "I messed up. I'm sorry. And I beg your grace and mercy." There's a story of Napoleon Bonaparte when he was conquering the world, almost he did. One of his soldiers deserted, and the mother of the soldier came to Napoleon and said, "I understand that my son deserted the army." And Napoleon said, "Yes, ma'am, he did, and he shall be hanged." And the mother said, "Well, sir, I ask that you would have mercy." And Napoleon said, "I can't have mercy. His crime deserves death." And she said, "I know it deserves death, but I still ask for mercy." And Napoleon says, "Ma'am, I cannot have mercy. Justice demands death." To which she replied, "It wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved." And Napoleon said, "I will have mercy." Judah and the brothers are receiving mercy. But what of Benjamin? What of the youngest? Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother does not go with us, then we will if our youngest brother does go with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs even to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life. Do you remember how sure Judah was this would all be okay? I mean, do you remember that? It was back in the last chapter. He was talking to his father, and it was in chapter 43. Judah said to his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. And he goes on to say, I pledge surety for his safety from my hand. You shall require him. If I don't bring him back and set him before you, blame me for the whole thing. He says he was absolutely 100% positive everything would be okay. He was sure nothing would go wrong. But you know, there's a saying that goes, only fools are positive. And the brothers, Judah, Reuben, everybody, they were all positive that this would be fine. And yet something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, I have received more trouble and more heartache and more headache over things I was sure about than almost anything else. I remember when we moved from Albuquerque to Ohio and we were buying a house, but we did it in kind of an odd way. It was a house that went to auction. We had a family member buy it at auction for cash, and then we were able to then buy it from her with a mortgage because we didn't have that kind of cash on hand. And that was the deal. We would buy it from her. It would be a very smooth thing. We weren't going to haggle over price. We weren't going to demand repairs. It was just simply she's holding the house for us so we could have a month or two to get out there, get established, and get the loan. And everything was going very well. The contract was very simple. We're buying the house, no repairs, as is. It was accepted by the bank. The loan was pre-approved, we had the money available, we had the jobs, it was all there. And then it came to underwriting. Now, underwriting is not normally where people get hung up. It's usually far before then, but for us, that was it. I don't know what was up with that underwriter. Either they loved their job or they hated it, but either way, they made our life miserable. Because everything you could think of to go wrong and to stall a deal happened. They wanted three property value assessments. They wanted two home inspections after the one we paid for. They wanted a foundation inspection. They wanted a roof inspection. They wanted a property survey, even though the whole neighborhood was fenced off in the original fashion in which it was when it was first formed 50 years before. All of these things that just stalled and stalled and stalled, and I'll tell you, we were so frustrated, and yet we went into that thing so sure. It's in Proverbs chapter 16 where it says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. I heard somebody say one time, people make plans and God laughs. And he says, we'll see. I remember thinking at one point in my life that I would never get married. Never. I wasn't going to be locked down like that. Never get married. Never have kids. Didn't want the responsibility. I would never have a mortgage. And I would never, under any conditions, drive a minivan. I've been married now 11 years. We have four children. We're on our second mortgage. And we have a minivan. I was so sure. And yet everything went differently. I like what it says in James. James is an excellent book because he talks about that very thing, being sure of things in life, sure to the point of pride almost. And he says in James 4, come now you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says to you who already have it all figured out, you know where you're going to live. You know what you're going to do. You know how much money you're going to make. You know how it's going to work out. It's all figured. But he says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And then we might do this or that. Judah, Reuben, everybody was so sure nothing would happen. And yet now it has. Their brother's in trouble. It's gone horribly wrong. The one brother they were charged with protecting has now been taken away into slavery. And Joseph wants to see, what are they going to do? Now is key. Now we see their hearts. Are they free of this burden, or are they going to be worried for their brother? And it goes on to say in verse 31, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see that would find, or the evil that would find my father. I love how the first concern is not for himself. That's a changed heart. Because 20 years ago, all they could think about was themselves. And how they weren't getting the respect and they weren't getting the praise. And Joseph was in the way, and they say, let's kill this boy. Let's see what will become of that dreamer. Let's sell him into slavery. See how he likes that. See how that coat of many colors looks in a prison cell. And then maybe we'll be respected. And what we do around here will be noticed for a change. That was their attitude. And yet now it's save him and take me. What a change in heart. What a change in life. No concern for himself, but only concern for his brother and for his dad. I love that. You know, there were things I would not do as a kid. I was not the best student, I've admitted that. I wasn't the best child. I got into mischief like any other teenage boy does, but the stuff I did was never criminal. I never stole from stores. I didn't vandalized property. We didn't steal cars. We didn't get in trouble with the law. It wasn't that kind of stuff. And I remember at the time thinking it was more important for me to not disappoint my father. I wasn't afraid of the cops. I wasn't afraid of that stuff. I was a kid. I didn't know then how a decision made in an instant can change your life forever. But I was more worried about what would this do to my dad. And that was maybe something that was more impressed upon me because we were military. And in the military, the actions of the family can affect the career of the service member. It can stall a promotion. You can lose reward. You can lose rank. You can lose pay. You can even be discharged from the service. And I knew that. I grew up in that atmosphere. And so it was more about not disobeying dad than it was out of fear of the consequence. And you know, when it comes to a relationship with God, it's the same thing. Yes, we have a law, we have commandments, but we follow them not out of fear, but out of love. That was the problem they had in the Old Testament, was not that the law was bad. The law was the perfect will of God for people. It wasn't that they wanted to obey it that was wrong, because that's what God calls us to do. It was their motivation. You see, they were more concerned with God's wrath than with God's love. They kind of thought to themselves, boy, if I just obey enough of these, maybe God will just leave me alone. They would see people struck down for disobedience. And they'd say, maybe he'll just ignore me if I keep my nose down. Imagine living a life like that now, where your best hope for a relationship with God is that he just ignores you and goes on to the next person. But that's exactly how they lived. It was a fear of the consequence. We don't live that way anymore. It isn't about wrath. It's about wanting to please dad. It's more about pleasing God than pleasing self. That's the difference. That's what makes that's what makes Christianity different from every other world religion. We have a relationship with God. We don't have a fear of him, at least not in that kind of sense. And notice the brothers. More concerned with Joseph, more concerned with not disappointing dad and not upsetting him anymore than with their own safety. I would say they've passed this test. I would say they passed it with flying colors. They even get one of those little stars and a sticker at the top. I never got one of those, but they did. And then notice what it says in the next verse, chapter 45. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone get out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I would have loved to have been a fly in the room at that. But we'll get to see that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word, Lord. It's a word that encourages, because it's a word that reminds us, no matter what happens, no matter what we go through, no matter how much we may stumble or fail, you're there. And you're not there in this impersonal sense. It's not like you're up there and we're down here. But Lord, the Bible says that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. That for all those who come to you in faith, you take up residence in their heart. You change them. And Lord, we've seen a transformation occur in the lives of people who would have been written off long ago. Lord, what hope. You can change anyone. You can change us. We think of how you changed Saul of Tarsus and turned him into the Apostle Paul. Lord, there is no end to what you can do in the heart of someone willing to follow. Father, we take so much comfort from this story. And we thank you that you've put it there, because Paul tells us that the things that were written for our instruction, so that we can read through these and we can glean from them the truth that you would have. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to change us. Make us more like you, Father. Sanctify us, grow us, Lord, in our faith. Continue to test us so that we can grow, because we know that it is only through testing that we can become stronger. Lord, we want to be strong. We want to be strengthened. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us to yourself. Continue to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.